Mark chapter 7, starting verse 1, this is the word of our Lord. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. But when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." To varying degrees, we all feel unwell from time to time, and when we are sick enough, we go and we see a doctor. And when we see a doctor, what do we hope that doctor will do? What would you think if when seeing your doctor, that doctor took a quick glance at your complexion and made a quick surface value judgment and then prescribed a bunch of medicine? Would that be a good doctor, or would that be a bad doctor? Should we want that kind of doctor looking after us, or should we want a doctor who's going to carry out a lot more due diligence in order to call out what's really going on? Probably the latter. We want a doctor who, when we tell him or her our symptoms, he or she answers, "Okay, well, let me give you a physical examination, and let me look into your health history, and let me inspect your symptoms some more, and you know what, I'm going to order a blood test and maybe an MRI, and then I'll look at the results and the images, because I understand that these symptoms are evidence of something more fundamental going on, and I want to do more than merely treat your symptoms. I want to get to the heart of the matter." That's the kind of doctor I think we all want. This morning, we are resuming our study of Mark's Gospel. Previously in chapter 6, we studied three accounts of Jesus performing miracles. He fed the 5,000, he walked on water, he healed the sick, and these miracles revealed to us more of who Jesus is. And while the disciples disciples and others were hard-hearted and spiritually dull to discern what Jesus was actually communicating through these miracles, Jesus did show that he's the great shepherd. He's the great I am. He is the great healer. He is the Son of God who cares for his people. Well, now as we transition into chapter 7, Jesus continues operating on the hard-hearted and the spiritually dull in front of him. In fact, as we read this passage, we might be helped to picture Jesus as a great spiritual doctor. In this text, he's confronted by some religious leaders. Later on, he's going to interact with the crowd and even his own disciples. And in so doing, he distinguishes their spiritual symptoms in order to trace those symptoms to their core spiritual issue, the heart, in order to diagnose their true spiritual condition. They're sinners who need him. And I think we'll find that as Jesus performs this spiritual examination on the people in the text, he's also performing it on us. And so the big idea is this: Jesus diagnoses the defiled nature of our hearts and ultimately our need for him. Jesus diagnoses the defiled nature of our hearts and ultimately our need for him. And as we pull that idea out of the text, we'll also find two ways to respond to that diagnosis. To guard our hearts from traditionalism and to guard our hearts from defilement. And we will talk about what all that means. So in verses 1 to 13, there is this conflict between Jesus and some religious leaders in which Jesus challenges their legalistic traditionalism. And so first, we're encouraged, guard your heart from traditionalism. Guard your heart from traditionalism. Verses 1 to 5 set the scene with these religious leaders confronting Jesus over the practice of ceremonial washing. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. And so far in Mark's gospel, Jesus' contentious relationship with these Jewish religious leaders has been escalating. You may recall, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the scribes question in their hearts who Jesus is, even calling him a blasphemer. In 2:16, they question Jesus for eating with sinners. In 2:18, they confront Jesus because his disciples are not fasting. In 2:24, they challenge Jesus because his disciples are plucking grain on the Sabbath. In 3:2, they accuse Jesus for healing someone on the Sabbath. By 3:7, they're plotting to destroy Jesus. And by 3:22, they are claiming that Jesus is possessed by the devil. And now Mark picks this thread of opposition up again and he begins weaving it into the narrative. The Pharisees are gathered. The scribes, who have been contending with them all along, have come down from Jerusalem, and again they have an issue, this time regarding washing. According to verse 2, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And you might notice that as Mark has arranged the narrative, doesn't bringing up this matter of washing seem a bit out of place? I mean, Jesus just performed these incredible miracles that should instill awe and wonder and faith. But these religious leaders look past Jesus' powerful, revelatory ministry, and instead they nitpick over a cleanliness issue. But if we climb into their heads, maybe they didn't think this matter of washing was such a nitpick. No, these guys had false expectations of the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to come and to conform to their many rules. They were expecting that he would hold their many rules up and out to the world. And here's Jesus tearing them down and throwing them away. And to them, these rules were key to honoring God. Their required washing was not about hygiene. They're not saying, hey, Jesus, it's kind of gross that all your disciples are eating without washing their hands. That's not it at all. This is ceremonial washing connected to one's cleanliness before God. That's clear in the parenthetical comment Mark makes in verses 3 and 4. You see, one of the ways we know that Mark is primarily writing to Gentiles is because he regularly explains Jewish practices that they'd be unfamiliar with. And those comments also help us to understand what these practices meant to the Jews. Mark adds one of those comments in verses 3 and 4, explaining that the Pharisees instituted a tradition that all of the Jews held to, namely that they don't eat unless they wash their hands properly. And so there was a ritual way that this washing had to be carried out. They had to wash their hands properly according to the tradition of the elders. Also, that when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And then Mark adds, and there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And so the religious leaders are concerned over ceremonial washing, and that concern stands against the backdrop of the Old Covenant law. You see, God is holy. His people are sinful. And if these sinful, unclean people were going to abide with a holy God, they had to keep themselves clean. And under the Old Covenant, that means that they had to keep the law. They had to abide by God's law. And that meant abiding by the sacrificial system and civil rules. But the law also came ripe with ceremonial cleanliness codes. And those cleanliness codes included any number of things. Not touching dead bodies. Taking specific measures with infectious diseases, on, because those things would make one ritually unclean, and the ritually unclean needed to be made ritually clean if they were going to abide with God. So the law said a lot about ritual cleanness, but ironically, it didn't say much about washing up. In Exodus 30, it talks about washing, but that's for the high priest before he enters the tabernacle, not for everybody always. In Leviticus 22, it talks about washing, but that's for restoring those who are ceremonially unclean in specific ways, not for everyone always. And so what have the religious leaders done here? Well, in an attempt to ensure that people were not unclean before God, in an attempt to keep people from breaking the law, they've added legalistic codes on top of God's law, the washing of hands and vessels and utensils and couches that had to be done in all these particular ways. They built fences of tradition around God's law that bind all of the people to do a whole lot more than what God's law requires. Check out verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" The religious leaders have created their own standard of cleanliness, and they are holding everyone else to it, assuming that those who don't live up to their standard are disobeying God. They're essentially asking in verse 5, "Jesus, why don't your disciples live up to our holiness codes? Don't you care about holiness?" It's important to note, these were legalistic codes, and while the disciples were breaking the tradition of the elders, they were not breaking God's law. And so Jesus is confronted by these religious leaders over this issue of ceremonial washing. How will Jesus respond? Well, he completely dismisses the question. Doesn't answer it. Looks right past it. Instead, like a good doctor, he begins a spiritual examination. And he starts speaking into the reality of their situation on his way to unearthing their real need. And so he points out three symptoms that are all intertwined and wrapped up in one another and overlapping. Symptom number one, you think we're in error. Well, that's actually a symptom of sickness in you. That's hypocrisy. Before making an accusation based on Isaiah 29:13, Jesus says in verse 6, and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." And this word hypocrite is connected to acting. A hypocrite is a pretender, an actor, someone who is disingenuous and insincere. A hypocrite says one thing and then does another. A hypocrite puts on a show portraying one thing, but is in actuality something else. And as these religious leaders confront Jesus for allowing his disciples to break the tradition of the elders, Jesus says, "In that complaint, I see your hypocrisy. You guys have added all these extra biblical rules that you live by and you bind others to live by, and that provides a really nice shiny veneer, an appearance of godliness. But I also see your inside doesn't match your outside. You're sick. One of your symptoms is hypocrisy. And this hypocrisy, we see, affects one's relationship to God. People who are hypocrites end up worshiping God in vain. So symptom number two is vain worship. Jesus now cites Isaiah 29. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Again, the religious leaders are going above and beyond to appear pious, but not because they sincerely love God. It's actually the opposite. Their religion is purely outward. This is equivalent to any one of us putting on a nice outfit, shaking a lot of hands, dropping a nice check in the offering plate, smiling our way through a Sunday morning so that everyone thinks I'm a good person and my life is together, when in reality my heart is a million miles from God. Friends, it's being here this morning, looking the part, singing, praying, sitting under the word, but not because I want to worship God. It's being here for other reasons. Selfish reasons, prideful reasons, self-serving reasons. This will look good to my spouse or my kids. My parents or my friends will think well of me if I go to church. I'm just punching the spiritual clock for an hour and a half so I can leave this place and live for myself the rest of the week without feeling guilty. Friends, what does God say about that kind of worship? Vanity. It's vain worship. That is merely giving God lip service. That is worship the living God does not accept. And so what is God after? Well, remember our call to worship in John 4. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God wants our hearts. Yet the symptom of hypocrisy metastasizes into vain worship, and that hypocritical vain worship so often presents as traditionalism. So symptom number three is traditionalism. And by that we mean leaving God's word for man-made tradition. One writer notes the difference between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition, he writes, quote, "Traditions are good things and are a necessary part of life." He then gives an example. He says, "We would have no laws to govern our society if not for traditions related to order and governance." Traditions are good. But the same writer also says, traditions, however, can become traditionalism. And there are two great dangers with traditionalism. We've actually already covered them. Legalism and hypocrisy. Legalism means elevating human traditions to the level of God's law. And hypocrisy is when religion becomes a series of do's and don'ts. There is a tendency to simply follow rules and miss the heart of God. You see, traditions are not bad. Traditions are good, but traditions that abuse the Bible are bad. And traditionalism is out of order. And that's what is so symptomatic of these religious leaders' lives. And so Jesus sums up his findings like this. Verse 7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And so Jesus identifies these three symptoms: hypocrisy that leads to vain worship, which presents as traditionalism. And now he gives an illustration of those symptoms at work. And so if you want to know what all this looks like in real life, Jesus highlights their practice of Corban in verses 9 to 13. Jesus cites two passages from Exodus in verse 10. There's the fifth commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother." And then there's Exodus 21, 17, "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." You see, parents, it's our charge to love our children and to shepherd them to Christ. Children in the room, it is God's desire that you honor your mom and your dad as they do. Children, honor your parents. Respect them. Listen to them. Obey them. That will bless you. It will please God. Honoring parents is a godly thing. But this practice of Corban blows that godly thing to pieces. You see, in their tradition, Corban meant that money could be dedicated to the Lord, and outwardly, that looks like a devout thing to do. But sometimes it was necessary for folks to use their resources to care for aging parents as a part of honoring them as God commanded. And yet, if folks claimed Corban, they could keep all of that money for themselves while they were alive, with the intent of eventually dedicating it to the temple treasury upon their death. This was done in the name of honoring God, but it practically meant that people with a false piety could hold on to their possessions for their own use rather than use them to care for their parents. Verse 13 adds, "And many such things you do." This practice of Corban is only one of many examples of this in their lives. Now, of course, generously caring for needy family members is good. Generously giving to God and his church is good. But Jesus here is making the point that the religious leaders' extra-biblical traditions are actually causing people to break God's law. How ironic. These hypocritical, vain worship, legalistic traditions intended to create tight boundaries around life so that people would keep the law actually accomplish the opposite. Lead people to break the law. And so again, Jesus repeatedly summarizes. Verse 7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Verse 8, "They leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Verse 13, "Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." Do you see the stakes? We can only have one source of ultimate authority over us. And when we elevate our traditions above God's word, we are leaving, we are rejecting, we are making void God's word. Traditionalism puts a sock in God's mouth, silencing what he says so that we can speak over him. And in so doing, traditionalism rejects God's authority in favor of our own. And like a good doctor, Jesus looks at these religious leaders and he says, "That's what you do. That's what you do." It's like he's pulled out the medical chart. He's performed the checkup. He's diagnosed the symptoms: hypocrisy, vain worship, traditionalism. He's looked at the x-rays. "I see this illustration from your life, Corbin. Now, what's the core issue? What's the diagnosis? They have sick hearts. This isn't merely a behavior issue. This is a heart issue. Isaiah said it, as people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their hearts are far from God. And friends, because our hearts are just like theirs, the takeaway is to guard our hearts against traditionalism. Now, that can mean we evaluate our own lives for these symptoms. It's a good practice for us this morning to respond to God's word by all of us asking of ourselves, where is there hypocrisy in me? Not necessarily, is there hypocrisy in me? We can assume there probably is. But God, where is it? Would you show me? In what ways am I acting? Playing the Christian part? In what ways am I presenting myself as one thing when in actuality I'm something else? We can ask, in what ways is my worship of God vain? How am I honoring God with my lips? And my heart is far from Him. We can ask, what traditions have I legalistically elevated to the authority level of God's word? This exercise might help. Just in your own thoughts, answer, how would you finish this sentence? If you're a real Christian, you'll dot, dot, dot. How do you finish that sentence? If you're a real Christian, you'll like hymns more than praise songs. If you're a real Christian, you'll like praise songs more than hymns. If you're a Christian, you'll wear this and you won't wear that. If you're a real Christian, you'll read these books. If you're a real Christian, you'll do this for your children's schooling. Those may not be unimportant matters. They're important. But we have to be careful not to elevate our personal convictions that aren't explicitly prescribed in Scripture to the level of Scripture and then hold everyone else to them. If we finish that sentence with that which isn't explicitly prescribed in the Bible, but is merely a preference on a second or third degree matter, we are doing what the Pharisees have done. So we're all asking personally and corporately as a church, we're asking ourselves these questions. We're evaluating our lives for these symptoms, and then we're laboring to stay on the line of God's word. Recently, some guys in the church went through a preaching cohort together, and one of the lectures we sat under through the Simeon Trust was about staying on the line. When studying or teaching the Bible, don't go over the line of God's word by saying more than what the Bible says. That's legalism. Don't go under the line of God's word and say less than what the Bible says, pulling punches and failing to communicate what God has revealed. That's theological liberalism. Stay on the line. Say what the Bible says. That's a good principle in preaching. That's also a good principle in Christian living. Don't be a legalist, adding traditions to the Bible. Don't be a theological liberal, removing the Bible's doctrine and commands. Stay on the line. And live by the word, under the authority of God. Our passage is focused on going over the line, legalism. And isn't it sobering to hear that Jesus explicitly says here that to put our preferences, our opinions, our traditions in the place of God's word is to leave, reject, and make void God's word. So we can't be a people who are okay rejecting God's word and therefore dismissing His authority. So we must be careful to root out traditionalism from our lives. So guarding our hearts against traditionalism means evaluating our own lives for these symptoms and staying on the line of God's word. But remember, this is ultimately a heart issue. Naturally, our lives are full of these symptoms. Because our hearts are just like those religious leaders. Our hearts are steeped in sin. And so we need more than behavior modification. We need more than symptom management. We need a heart transplant. So we need Christ. Earmark that in your mind. We're coming back to that. So far, Jesus has engaged in this conflict with the religious leaders, through which we are encouraged to guard our hearts from traditionalism. But as we keep reading, I think the verses 14 to 23, Jesus then teaches about defilement. And through his teaching, we find his second encouragement. Guard your heart from defilement. Jesus publicly teaches the crowd in verses 14 and 15. But before we read those verses, notice there's no verse 16. Did you notice that? It jumps from verse 15 to verse 17. Why is that? Well, it's because as God has preserved his word through history, many thousands of manuscripts from many places and time periods have been found, showing remarkable continuity and accuracy between all of the manuscripts. And every once in a while, a manuscript is found that shows something a bit different. And there were some manuscripts found with a verse 16, which reads, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." But it's obvious that the earliest manuscripts did not include that line. So the editors of the ESV did not include it, but they let us know what the situation was. And believe it or not, this actually ought to increase our trust in the credibility of Scripture. So many manuscripts have been found and cohere that deciphering what God intended is straightforward. So no verse 16. Back to verses 14 and 15. I'm happy to talk with you more about that if you're curious. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Again, Jesus is highlighting these purity codes of the day, this time surrounding food. And he's saying the things we eat don't make us unclean. Uncleanness doesn't come from what we put in. Uncleanness is already in and is proved by what comes out. Defilement is from the inside out, not the outside in. And so Jesus makes this parabolic statement to the crowd. But then, as was the case in chapter 4, after hearing it, the disciples come to Jesus privately and ask for an explanation. And so Jesus answers in verse 18, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" Man, they just still have not grasped what Jesus is teaching. Here, they're just not understanding that spiritual cleanness, true religion, is a matter of the heart. And so Jesus explains, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." The Old Covenant did come with a plethora of food laws. There were clean foods and unclean foods. There are foods you could eat. There are foods you couldn't eat. But here, Jesus makes a momentous statement in verses 18 and 19. Mark editorializes to tell us that Jesus is making all foods clean. So according to Jesus, food's food. We eat it, it goes in, it comes out. It's just food. Our defilement before God is not from that. And Jesus is not now being a hypocrite himself by chiding the religious leaders for going above the line of God's word while he's doing the same thing. No, Jesus loves the scriptures. They're his scriptures. He's not abolishing the scriptures. He's bringing them to their intended fulfillment in him. You see, just as he authoritatively declared that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, just as he calmed the storm at sea and told that storm to cease, and it did. Just as he called Jairus' daughter to get up from the dead. Those declarative acts revealed his messianic authority as the one ushering in the kingdom of God and the new covenant. He now declares that the unclean food is clean. He's making another declarative act. Why can you do it? Because he's here. And he's the Christ. And he's come to fulfill the law. One's cleanliness before God is no longer going to hinge on keeping the law. It's going to hinge on coming to Jesus in faith by grace. And so Jesus reiterates his point in verses 20 to 22. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. I'm not sure if it was immediately obvious as I read that list of vices, but Jesus mentions evil thoughts, wickedness, pride, foolishness. And he goes back to the law. The other vices link up to the Ten Commandments. Sexual immorality, that's the Greek word porneia, which is a general word that engulfs all manner of sexual sin, fornication, adultery, prostitution, pornography use. He adds adultery, sensuality, that's all the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Theft, that's the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Murder, that's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Envy and coveting, that's the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. Slander and deceit, that's the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false testimony. Point being, these wicked vices that break God's law and fill up our lives defile us before God. You see, the law shows us we're sinners. The law does not empower us not to sin. We sin in all of these ways and more, which makes us unclean before the holy God. And again, Jesus underscores the larger point. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. The things that defile us don't come from the outside in. It's not food into our stomachs. They come from the inside out. They're sinful actions vomited out of a sinful heart. And so we must guard our hearts from defilement. But how? What does that mean? Well, first and foremost, it means turning to Christ. You see, our true problems are not outside problems. It's not job stress that breeds impatience at home. It's not overwork or other things that seems to give license for pornography use. Outside particularities might contribute, but managing those will never touch the root issue, which is the sin in us. See, the scriptures reveal that all humans naturally are totally depraved sinners. By nature, by choice, by deed, we sin. We are right there with the legalists of religious leaders, right there with these oblivious crowds and these dim-sighted disciples. Naturally, we're hypocrites who are prone to vain worship and traditionalism. Naturally, we are an unfaithful people who do not stay on the line of God's word. Naturally, all of us break God's law. Naturally, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, search your own heart now. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of that flows out of all of us. Because we are all sick with hearts that are defiled by sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Even worse, our sin separates us from the holy God. Our sin declares us guilty before him. Our sin lines us up to justly receive his holy wrath. And there is nothing whatsoever we can do to save ourselves from that. Friends, we need a heart transplant. We need heart surgery. We need these filthy, sinful hearts ripped out of our chests and new clean hearts implanted. And so we need Jesus. And thankfully, Jesus isn't only a good doctor who diagnoses our problem. He's also the cure. And so when we needed Jesus, Jesus came. He came incarnate. In fulfilling the law, he lived a perfect, sinless, righteous, law-keeping life we never could have lived. Eventually, the morning came, and he rode into Jerusalem triumphantly on the back of a donkey, hailed as a king. But a week later, he was nailed to a cross. On the cross, he took our sin and our unrighteousness upon himself. He took our filth upon himself, and he was crushed under the weight of the penalty that we deserve. And he died our death, and he was buried in the tomb. But friends, it's Easter week. Our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. In his resurrection, he conquered victoriously, triumphantly, wonderfully, Satan's sin and death for all who had stopped trying to be good enough, who had stopped trying to keep enough traditions to earn God's favor, and who would instead fall on their faces before him, repent of their sin, trust him in faith. For all of those who would do exactly that by the grace of God to them, they would be granted forgiveness of sins. They would be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. They would be given the Holy Spirit of God to indwell them. They would be given new covenant hearts, clean and pure, made able to stand before God, able to worship him in spirit and truth, able to live according to his word by his strength. And so, non-Christian friends, we are so very glad that you're here. Guard your heart from traditionalism. Guard your heart from defilement. Most fundamentally, that means turn to Jesus, repent of your sin, trust him in faith, so that you might be made clean and saved to walk with God. And Christians, stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means this morning you can rejoice in your forgiveness. That means this morning you can search your own heart and see indwelling sin's effect, and you can bring those sins to a loving Savior who is so generous and so kind in forgiving those sins. Know the standing you have before the God who purchased your redemption. And in the strength that God provides, walk with God. Love his word. Obey it always. Worship him with all of your heart. Pray for your own sanctification and labor towards it with everything you have. Hate sin. Strive for holiness. And praise Christ continually until he takes you home. As we read earlier from Colossians chapter 2, I just want to read that passage again. May it wash over your mind and your heart and your will and your soul. And encourage you in Christ. Receive the word of God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus is a good doctor who has diagnosed the defiled nature of our hearts and ultimately our need for him. He's also the Savior who came, who died, who rose, who reigns to make us well. So guard your heart from traditionalism and guard your heart from defilement. Turn to Christ and walk with him.